I cannot tell, my fellow saints, how many times I have changed my mind about the ministry in relation to these four nights. I have several thoughts in my heart, but somehow I feel forced to take up some separate themes which will be of a practical nature for the Lord's people. I do hope I'm in the guidance of God in this matter. I shall make announcement of the subject that we shall likely take up tomorrow night. In all probability, the seven baptisms of the Bible. I feel it is necessary for the Lord's people to understand the teaching of the scriptures about the important matter of baptism. So if we take a full view of the baptisms of the Bible, it will help us to ascertain where we are and what our responsibility is at the present time. I shall make selections suitably for the meetings as I proceed. I shall watch the faces of the Lord's people. I do not aim to please the saints. I aim to meet the present need of the saints. That's why I say what I have. Now shall we read some portions of Titus, please? The Epistle of Paul to Titus. I want to read three paragraphs from these three chapters. They are most important, so let us give close attention to these three paragraphs now at the opening of the meeting. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. There is a paragraph that is extremely rich in its vocabulary. And you will find, brethren, that almost every important word of the theology of the New Testament is found in these early verses. Look at them. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus my own child after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, disciplining us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves also were once, not sometimes, once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, who he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. May God bless to us his precious word. At once my fellow believers will perceive the nature of the writing that is before us now. We are all aware of the three great groups of Paul's writings. There are those that we term the missionary writings, precious writings that he wrote to saints of God during his missionary tours. I don't know if I'm using the correct word, tours, but you will understand. I'm not thinking of holiday making. I'm thinking of the extensive travels of this remarkable pioneer of God. Then there is the group that we talk of as the prison epistles. God led his servant to write in prison, and how thankful we are that he did. Some of the highest truths that have ever been revealed to mankind come to us through the pen of a man who was imprisoned, God's ambassador who was in chains. And then you have the group of writings that we call pastoral, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. This is the writing that we have opened before us now, a pastoral writing. At once, we are reminded of the importance of pastoral work. Our good brethren must ever remember that evangelism is only one phase of God's dealing with the life. Bringing a man to Christ is in truth extremely important. But don't forget that edifying that man in the faith is likewise important. We shall be like the lame man, whose legs are not equal unless we give appropriate attention to both avenues of ministry. I hope the Lord will touch the hearts of the men and women in this assembly to be good evangelists and to be good shepherds of those who are brought in to the fold. I use that language that we all understand. With that, you will see when you read the pastoral writings how marvelously the early saints combined their efforts in the work of God. An old man, the apostle, is linking his arm very strongly and firmly with younger men, Timothy and Titus. He perceives the potentials of these young men and imparts to them, with all the ability that he is able, the value of his own experience for the good of the saints in future times. I would that the church at the present time would grasp this very important matter. I would that the brethren who are advancing in days would link arms more strongly with the younger men and recognize their potential for God. And likewise, I would like the younger men to be in hearty agreement with the leadership of the older men, those who have already rich experience in the pathway of service for God. I like to refer to the remarks that an Indian chieftain once made. Before his braves were going into battle, he said to them, "Don't forget that the 60s have the 40s and 20s in them." The young braves were anxious for battle, but what the chief was pointing out was most important. Experience counts. And that's why he remarked, "Don't forget the 60s and the 40s and the 20s in them." Happy is that church, that local assembly, where there is a blending of old and young in the things of God. To be very frank with you, I believe that we injure the work of God and prevent full of development when we segregate the people of God and seek to departmentalize the work of God, when there is no such sanction in the scripture. There are many things that I think we could do very well to prune away so that we have richer and better fruit for God in our day. If you don't agree with me, I hope you will be very tolerant as I make my own convictions known to you. Now I want you to notice how this lovely epistle aims for the development of Christian character. We are going to talk about practical things. This good man sets before us in this epistle great facts that I'm sure all before me tonight will readily appreciate. I am not going to talk about anything spectacular, something that is solid, so that we perceive God's method of the development of Christian character. How does the apostle do it? Now in these three paragraphs that I have read to you, you have set forth very definitely the three great pillars of thought that dominated the apostle's mind when he penned the epistle. And you know, don't you, from your former meditations in the writings of Paul, that you are well able to follow his thought and the force of his argument if you can catch the tenor of his mind at a given point in his service. What is he thinking of as he writes this pastoral epistle? Now you will find in these three passages three great ideas. First of all, he thinks of the ruin of mankind in general. And you say, how do you detect that? Now you watch his phraseology. A man's vocabulary or a man's expressions will quickly help you to see what he's thinking about. Look at the end of verse 3 in chapter 1. According to the commandment of God, our Savior. Then the end of verse 4. And the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Twice in the first paragraph, those words, our Savior. Now look in the second paragraph. The end of verse 10, which is closely related to it, you have the doctrine of God, our Savior. Then the end of verse 13, God and our Savior. Now, chapter 3, verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God, our Savior. Verse 6, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, that's very impressive, don't you think? Our Savior? You cannot think of the Saviorhood of your God without thinking of your own ruin. How did your ruin come about? Because you listened to the deceptive statements of Satan. The fall of man is due to the awful whispers of the enemy, the liar from the beginning. Now that will help you to understand why Paul uses in the opening paragraph, according to the truth. My good brethren, you will see that Paul is first thinking about the awful ruin of man that came about through responding to the lie of the enemy. What awful havoc has been wrought in the human family through the fall. The sins of chapter 3, verse 3 onward, are enumerated by the apostle, the issue of the fall of man. Now that's the first thing we must keep in our minds. That's what Paul is thinking about. He is pointing out in the course of the epistle that man's insubordination to the will of God has made him a ruin. You will all know, allow this a digression, the whole of the epistle deals with law. Man is a rebel against the government of God. And there are so many forms of lawlessness in Titus. You all know that you have physical lawlessness because these Cretans were lazy gluttons. Mind you, that's strong language, although that comes from one of their poets. Epimenides, so I'm led to understand, was the man who made that remark about his own countrymen. Lazy gluttons, evil beasts, slow bellies. My good brethren, I won't say anything to the sisters. You do know, don't you, that there's such a thing as physical lawlessness. You know, there's a lot of ills in the country at the moment which are due absolutely to overeating. Because, you know, we are living in the affluent age and the foods are extremely rich. And I'm afraid that lots of the troubles are due to the fact that some people are unable to control themselves. I hope you don't think I'm too austere when I make this remark. You know, there is such a thing as living to eat instead of eating to live. Whatever you may think about that, it is obvious that these people were guilty of physical lawlessness. They were guilty of spiritual lawlessness. They were guilty of political lawlessness. They were guilty of moral lawlessness. All these phrases are found in the epistle. You will not be surprised at the latter, because the island of Crete was of a mixed population, and you know wherever there is a mixed population, there is always extremely grave acts of immorality. When people live together in close communities, thanks be to God, that is restrained. But when they mix together of different nationalities that are unknown, men take advantage. That is very clear in the truth of the Word of God. Now, let us reconstruct it. I know that I have something that might be a little heavy, but it's necessary for us to understand the message of Paul in Titus. The first thing he is thinking about as he writes to the Cretans is the ruin of mankind. I've given you the evidence by the repetition of the words, our Savior. Now, the second thing he is thinking about is the marvelous manifestation of God. If man is a ruin, has God left him alone? That's the question that people ask when you preach the gospel to them. Ah, yes, what you say is right. We know, we see all that you talk about. But what has God done about it? He's done a lot. Now mark the repetition of this word. Look at the first paragraph again in chapter 1. Verse 3. But hath in due times manifested, got that word? Manifested his word through preaching. Is it a marvelous thing that men can listen to the mind of God as made known through a preacher? Yes, that's it. God has not left himself uninterpreted. He has manifested his word through preaching. That's why it's so grave a sin to turn against the Bible. We are living in a day when men completely discredit the Bible. They are turning against the manifestation of the divine thought. Manifested his word through preaching. Now that's God in chapter 1. Look at chapter 2. Verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared, hath been made manifest to all men. What is this? The grace of God. What is grace, someone will say? Well, you know what grace is, surely. Divine favor. How marvelously that this God, who has been refused and rebelled against, shows his favor. The cross does that. My beloved brethren, this is a marvelous statement of Scripture. God has manifested his word. God has manifested his grace. Let the man in the street quibble if he will. He must look again at the cross. There's the supreme manifestation of the grace of God. Great God of wonders, all thy ways display thine attributes divine. But the fair glories of thy grace beyond thine other wonders shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? Then notice in the third chapter, verse 4, but after that the kindness and philanthropy, as the word really is, of God our Savior toward man appeared. What is this? God has manifested his kindness and love. You may view man's inhumanity to man in the list of sins in verses 3 and 4, but when you look at the cross, you see God's love for man. That's why Paul uses the word philanthropy. There the cross displays God's wonderful love for the wretched sons of men. Are you following? God has manifested his word. God has manifested his grace. God has manifested his love and kindness. Now go back over those paragraphs. You'll find that chapter 1 is very definitely theological. God has manifested his word. Chapter 2 is historical. The cross has manifested the grace of God. And in chapter 3, you will find very definitely the experimental aspect of truth, because God has wrought regenerating activities in those who have believed his Son. I hope you follow. Man's ruin, God's manifestation. Now, what else is the apostle thinking of? The blessings that come to fallen man through divine intervention. What are the blessings of a believer? What does Paul say about the blessings that come to you and me through such a wonderful activity of our God? Now back to chapter 1, and you'll see the first thing. Chapter 1 says, verse 1, Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect. Did you know that you are a chosen one by God? That's exactly what chapter 1 says. Oh, Mr. Cunning, do try to explain that. I cannot. It's an impossibility. No human mind can unfathom or reveal the wonderful elective purpose of God. I think it was Bishop Ball who said, a man may knock at the door of election as long as he lives, it will never be opened to him. And I agree with that heartily. I cannot explain it, but I do believe it with all my heart. God set his love upon me long before I was born. Oh, blessed God, how kind are all thy ways to me, whose dark, benighted mind was enmity with thee, yet now, subdued by sovereign grace, my spirit longs for thine embrace. We are God's elect. I'm not asking you to be Calvinists or Arminians. This is the statement of Scripture. Now jump right over to chapter 3 and see what you are there. What does Paul say now? Verse 7. That being justified by his grace, we shall be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Oh, that helps us to catch Paul's thought. We are God's elect. Elect for what? An eternal inheritance. God has promised us, through the manifestation of his wonderful grace and love, a future inheritance. It's ours already through faith in Christ. Now that's marvelous. But what am I between? Now come to chapter 2 and see what you are there. Verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, disciplining us. Now my good brethren who know the words of the New Testament will catch the meaning of this straight away. This involves the ministry of a pedagogue, a tutor, an individual who was given the task of instructing a minor until that individual reached an age of maturity and was able to handle the affairs and responsibilities of life himself. Then what are we in chapter 2? Pupils. And who is the instructor? The grace of God. Oh, my brethren, this is marvelous. Can you see? You are a ruined being through the fall. God has manifested himself. And he has manifested himself because he has a purpose toward you. He set his heart upon you in eternity past. He has already revealed to you the splendors of the future. But he's asking you to walk with him now in time and respond to the discipline of his grace. For the past manifestations are going to be consummated by a future manifestation. What do you mean? Look again at chapter 2 and you will catch Paul's thought then. For in verse 13 he says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Can you see it? God has manifested himself in the past. He's going to manifest himself in the future when his glorious Son will remove all the gloom of creation when he sets up his kingdom. Good brethren, there you have it. You are a pupil in between these manifestations of God. I wonder now, are we prepared to accept the curriculum of the school of grace? What has Paul to say in this epistle about our instruction so that our characters be developed and that we be prepared for the eternal kingdom? Now watch with me the repeated themes in the epistle, and if you can retain these in your memories, you will have the four vital pillars that will construct good, sound Christian character and honor the grace that has saved you from the mire of sin. You are going to do some reference work with me now. Don't mind, do you? Now I want you to notice the four great pillars in the epistle. The background of thought I have tried to make clear to you. Do retain that, my beloved brethren and sisters, when you read the epistle again. And then you will understand why Paul takes the course of instruction that he does. You will be responding to the tutoring of the grace of God. You see, the Judaists in Paul's day contended that he had a free and easy doctrine. He was disparaging the law, so they reasoned. You're not controlling the lives of men, Paul. No, says he, I want you to see that the grace of God has a stronger grip upon a man than the law itself. And that instructs him to respond to God and makes him a better being than the law, for the law was weak through the flesh. Now look with me, first of all, at these references. Chapter 1. And notice what Paul says in verse 9. Concerning the bishops or the overseers, to use the more reasonable word. Verse 9 reads, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict the gainsayers. Mark those words, sound doctrine. Look now at verse 13. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Chapter 2, verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Let the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith. Ah, is this tautology? No. What is Paul driving at? The regulation of your belief. You mistrusted God before you accepted his Son. You had wrong ideas of God when you were unsaved. But now that you have been brought to him through his wonderful elective purpose, grace and love, you must learn to regulate your beliefs. And how will you regulate your beliefs? By sound doctrine. That word sound is the word from which we get the English word hygiene. In other words, healthful doctrine is in view. My good brethren, let me pause a moment before I pass on to the next important aspect of truth. Do we give due heed to the scriptures of truth? I ask you, do you read your Bible with the intent to grasp the mind of God? Or do you take it up just of the habit and custom of the home? I do thank God for that, remember. But I want to know, are you really searching the Word to find out the mind of God? Or are we striking an indifference about it? Oh, well, after all, as long as some men are able to expound the scriptures, it doesn't matter. My good brother, my sister in Christ, remember, it is absolutely imperative that you read the Bible to find out the mind of God. Now, what about the brethren who are overseers in the assembly tonight? We do thank God for the company that's with us. I want to ask some who are obviously in responsibility in the local assemblies. Are you, my brethren, giving sufficient attention to the ministry of the Word? You're not relegating this, are you, to the conference that occurs once in the year? My brethren, the ministry of Scripture is absolutely imperative for the health of an assembly and for the rectification of thought that's so essential for the development of godliness. Shall I ask another question? What about your reading? Are you pretty lax about this? Do you really give attention to good literature, or do you read anything? Remember, the Egyptians had the saying that ink can soil a man's mind. They were right. Printing can soil your mind. Reading can defile your mind. I do beseech all the saints before me to take heed to the kind of literature that they read. And mark you, I'm not asking you to leave go of the novels and the fictitious nonsense that is supplied today. I'm asking you to let go of some of the popular writers that you may like. For remember, lots can say things that are wrong. What matters is the Word of God. This is the supreme authority on all matters of a spiritual nature. So then, if I am going to follow the tutor of grace, I shall give good heed to the sacred scripture. I will regulate my beliefs by the Bible. Now, another thing. Look again at these texts of scripture with me and you'll pick up the threads of thought easily. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers. The apostle is thinking, of course, of the Cretans. But there's the statement. Look at it. Here's the beginning of the thread. For there are many unruly and vain talkers. Now, look again. Verse 1 of chapter 2. But speak thou. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Verse 3. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers. You can see what that means, a wrong use of the tongue. Then, verse 7. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech. What is Paul driving at? Verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again? Ah, now, I need not go further. What is he doing? He's repeating himself a lot, isn't he? My good brethren, what the apostle is pointing out now is not so much the regulation of thought by doctrine, but the regulation of the use of the tongue by discipline. How much havoc can be wrought through the wrong use of the tongue? Good brethren, it's a little member, as we are reminded, in the Epistle of James, but it can cause a lot of havoc. And a man who is not disciplining his life will allow his tongue to go loose, and great damage is done straight away. A great fire can be kindled through the wrong use of the tongue. How much trouble has been caused in the assemblies of God, all because of loose talking. You know the Old Testament account of that woman, Miriam, who spake against Moses. I think it was a marvelous thing that God disciplined her and not Aaron, who was a co-partner with her in the slander of Moses. You can see the grace of God there, can't you? If the man had become leprous, there would have been no priest for Israel. God in his government exercises grace, but registers his protest against a slandering tongue. The man or woman who appreciates the grace of God will not use the tongue to injure other folk. I could hurt a man by using my fist, but mark you, I hurt him more when I use my tongue wrongfully and say things about him that I can never, never recall. I oftentimes think about dear Peter, who with oaths denied his Lord. I know he wept bitterly, but he could never, never recall those words that he had expressed. And I'm sure of this, according to the doctrine of Mark, whenever he thought upon that, he wept bitterly. The Lord help us to regulate the use of our tongues. The Lord help us to regulate our reading. The Lord help us to regulate the use of our tongue. Now the third pillar. Wait a minute. Now there's another set of words. Verse 1, chapter 2. I hope I'm not boring you, but this is the best way, in my judgment, to get singing. I could repeat all these things, but I think the saints of God would rely too much on my memory instead of exercising their own. You know, if you wish to keep your mind young, you must observe three things. You must read, and then you must retain, and thirdly, you must compare. Keep at it all your life. If you do that all your life, the experts tell us you keep your mind young. Observe, remember, and reflect. These are vital things, and this is why the process, I think, is better for us now. I'm just paving the way to allow myself to read to you and not overtax your patience. Now look at verse 1 again. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober. That's it, someone says. Just rub it in. All right, we'll do that. Let's look at the chain of references first. Be sober. Now, look at verse 4. The aged women, that they may teach the young women to be sober. Well, of course, they couldn't teach the young women to be sober unless they were sober themselves. So you have the aged brethren sober, the aged women sober, and they're teaching the younger women to be sober. Oh. Now the young men can be left out. Look at verse 6. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. And we're all in it now. When you come to verse 12, look again. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. Oh, what is this word? Now, my brethren, the apostle is teaching the saints, first, to regulate their beliefs by proper information. Secondly, to regulate the use of their tongues by discipline. Thirdly, to regulate their passions. What is sober-mindedness? Of course, as a boy, I always thought the word sober meant that a man is free of intoxicating drink. And I do thank God for individuals who taught me that. For after all, this business of drink is a wretched business in the world. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. So the drunkard in the street, whether he be a gentleman or otherwise, he hasn't any savvy, to use language that's thin. But that is not the word and the meaning of this particular word. The best definition that I know of sober-mindedness is this: that well-balanced state of mind that comes about through habitual self-restraint. That's the best definition of sober-mindedness that I have found, and I don't mind telling you, I found that in Ellicott's commentary many years ago. Sober-mindedness is that well-balanced state of mind that comes about through habitual self-restraint. Ah, now, my brethren, you are to regulate your passions. Be they carnal or spiritual, you are to have balanced feeling. How wonderful that we people who are given to excess through the fall can now regulate our passions and our emotions. I don't think it necessary for me to keep on rubbing in the fact that we are now ensnared by so many dangers in the so-called permissive society. The saints of God who are listening to me tonight have acquiesced to the teaching of Scripture long ago about that matter. I do thank God for people who are living pure lives in the midst of all the impurity that is propagated in our land today. Keep at it, my fellow saints. God will bless you. Take sides with God, and He'll bring His recompensing blessing. You can rest assured, the man who takes sides with God will always win. But I speak to you about regulating your passions relative to spiritual matters. Isn't it amazing how the people of God can let go things quickly when certain exciting, enthusiastic things happen? Be calm, my fellow believer. Take your Bible. See if these emotional activities around you, which are so promising and claim so much, are according to the Word. You may change your mind. I'm sure of this, that the form of activity in the church today, and particularly some of the Hollywood evangelism, is not found in the Bible. And a man who is regulating his activities will be sober-minded and come to a calm judgment about it without any prejudice. I do thank God for all His people. Please remember that. I do thank God for every soul who knows the redeeming grace of God, but that does not mean to say that I'm going with them all the way, but I know that certain things restrict me according to the teaching of the Word. I take sides with God, and I leave the issues with Him. I hope you'll allow me to make that remark as I talk about the regulation of passion. The regulation of belief, the regulation of the tongue, the regulation of passion. Now the last thing, and we shall close on time. I shall only be about 5 minutes after time, and you won't mind that tonight, will you? Good. Now then, another group of references. Look, please, at verse 7, chapter 2. In all things showing thyself. Let me pause. As God showed Himself? Yes. Now, young Titus, you must show yourself. And in showing yourself, you must reflect God. The God who has manifested Himself to you is the God who expects you to reflect Him to others. That's lovely, you know. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. Now, do we know what that word pattern means? It's the word tupos. Type. We all know something about the types. The Old Testament types are just illustration of New Testament truths. We all agree with that. Well now, Titus, you are to be a pattern of good works. It's always a good thing to look at a man whose life illustrates what he has learned and what he has disciplined himself to be. Pattern of good works. Now look at verse 14, the same chapter. Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all lawlessness. Look at the forms again. And purify unto Himself a peculiar people. Don't be afraid of that term. A people for His possession. I know that some people say they are peculiar. Never mind what they say. It means you are peculiar because you belong to God. That's it. Then he adds, zealous of good works. Now that's good. To have warmth of feeling. A little bit of this would do us good, and particularly the English assemblies. Would you allow me to say that? My good brethren, you know, we can be so formalistic and icily splendid. You know, prim and proper. Well, I respect every national disposition, but you know there are times when the wonderful grace of God moves the heart, and it's nice to hear the people say, Amen. My brethren, warmth of feeling is a great thing. If I go to a company of God's people and I find that they have warmth of feeling, I'm not asking for anything demonstrative. I can tell when the saints of God are warm or cold. Warmth of feeling. A pattern of good works, zealous of good works. Now, chapter 3. Verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Oh, that's good. Now, I must point out that word good there is slightly different from the other ones. What the apostle is thinking of now is not so much Christian work, but every good work in the world. What do you mean? Good work in the world, you seem to contradict the depravity of man. Oh, no. There are some people who are compassionate in the world. You know, the daughters of Zion were doing a good job when they were giving to those who were doomed to die by crucifixion some particular drink to deaden the nerves. It was a work of mercy. And there's a lot of works of mercy in the world, you know. I know that Christmas is coming, dear, and you'll be having very soon requests from the Blind Institute, requests from the spastics, and so on. I hope you do not close your heart towards such good work. Mark you, I know you have a lot of burdens at Christmas time, and to buy presents for everybody is a bit of a job. But do spare a few shillings for some of these things. All Christian people should be ready to every good work. The very fact that God has manifested himself in love and kindness should cause you to behave in the same way. Don't let the man in the street say that you're a niggardly person and you belong to that tight group and you have no compassion at all for the needs of people around. Just let him know otherwise. You're to be ready to every good work. Now, look again, verse 6 of chapter 3. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Are you following? A pattern of good works, zealous of good works, ready to good works. And now, be careful. You must study this. Be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Let me try to give you the proper meaning of that verse. I think you'll find that the Revised Version margin reads, be careful to profess honest occupations. Now that's more searching, isn't it? I hope that every man who is listening to me has a clear conscience about his job. Remember, you cannot preach the gospel to individuals and warn them about the awful issues of sin if perchance you happen to be associated with something which promotes sin. My brethren, I would have a clear conscience about the work that I am doing in this world. For remember, I have an obligation to God. I have a commission to discharge, and I don't want that to be hindered by a doubtful occupation. I am not mentioning what might be. Every man will make some exercise of heart about this for himself. The Lord help us to go straight so that we develop good character and so show our appreciation practically of the wonderful manifestation of God to us in the awful ruin of sin in which we were. Glory to God who from the mire, through patient length of days, has elaborated unto himself a people for his praise. May God grant that his word have its good practical effects in our hearts so that we develop godliness and so give him pleasure. Amen.